Well, I honestly thought about opening this morning again with 60 seconds of silence, because I know how much many of you love the awkwardness of just sitting here, but I thought I'd spare you of that this morning. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to the sermon, or at least not listen to the first 60 seconds, because nothing was said. But hey, we're gonna continue our series in Matthew chapter 1, so if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it, and turn with me in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. And Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's after the end of the Old Testament, after Malachi, and before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, before that. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible somewhere under a chair around you. And if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. But we really want you to have a Bible in your hands, because we believe that this is the very Word of God, and that there's nothing else worth basing our life upon than God and His Word. So we want you to have it in your hands and be reading from it as well. But we're going to continue our series called The King and His Kingdom, where we're talking about the life of Jesus in order to get a clearer and greater picture of who he is. And so that our hearts would be stirred to treasure Christ above everything else in this world, to the point that God would actually, here's my hope, that God would actually raise some of us up. That God would actually bring other people who are not Christians, bring them in and bring them to believe in Jesus Christ and raise some of them up as well, so that they would be stirred and they would be sent out across the valley and across the world to tell people who do not know Jesus about the hope that Jesus brings. That's my heart. That's why we gather here. And so we're in Matthew to see a little bit more of Jesus. You know, it's not to say that none of the other books talk about Jesus. In fact, what we believe here is that every single page of the whole Bible shouts the name of Jesus. But we're here in Matthew in order to get a clearer picture of who Jesus is. Because if there's one thing that I know in my short time on this earth, is that you love to talk about what you love. So if you love your kids, or you love hunting, or you love watching movies, or going to eat, or sports, I don't have to twist your arm to get you to talk about that, do I? You just automatically do that. You want to talk about that. You constantly talk about that. It just oozes out of you. And you're not afraid to ever talk about that. And you're not concerned about what others think about you when you talk about that, because it just naturally comes out of you. And this is especially true if what you love has changed your life. If you've had a life-altering experience based on what you love. And that's my heart as we go through Matthew. That you have a life-changing experience as we see more and more of who Jesus is. To the point that you'll see Jesus in a new way and you'll fall in love with Him and be free to talk with Him with other people who believe in Jesus, and free to talk with Him with people who don't believe in Jesus, even though we live in a hostile world. But sometimes that's hard, right? It's hard because whether you've grown up in the church or not, especially this time of the year, we've heard the Christmas story, we've heard things about Jesus so much that we actually become inoculated to Jesus, right? So about 7 years ago, I was raising money to go as a missionary with an organization and work with college students in Germany. And so what we're going to do is we're going to tell people about Jesus, and then those that were Christians, we're going to help them grow in their faith. And before I could actually go, the organization I worked with made us get shots. Made us ensure that we had all of our shots up to date. And so I had to go on the CDC website, you know, the Center for Disease Control, and had to go on their website and look up what shots I needed. And because there's certain things that they get there that we don't get, or certain things that are worse here than there. And so I looked at that and wrote them all down, and had to go to the doctor. And over about 3 month period, felt like I had to get like 50 shots. And I hate shots. I mean, needles are like my kryptonite. I hate it. Even thinking about it, I start to faint. And so if I get lightheaded, bring me some water or something, or just let me do what I do because I know what I'm doing. But anyways, they made me get these shots because they wanted to inoculate me. What they wanted to do is they wanted to give me a little bit of this disease so that my immune system could be built up, So as I go over there and I come in contact with people that may have a certain kind of disease, that it wouldn't affect me, that I wouldn't get sick. And so the shots were a good thing for me to have, right? But unfortunately, for many of us, I think that we've heard these stories about Jesus Christ and we've become inoculated to them. We've become so used to them that they don't actually affect us. We hear them and they don't do anything for us. And as we read in our section today, I think that's the exact same thing. We hear these stories and we don't actually think about them because we've heard them so much. And so we start to tune them out. And although it's good to be inoculated to diseases, it's not good to be inoculated to the sovereign king of the universe. It's like being inoculated to oxygen. How well would that work? We can't live without it, right? Being inoculated to Jesus would be like being inoculated spiritually and eternally, and we can't live spiritually and eternally very long if we're inoculated to Jesus. So I want to encourage you to fight that tendency as we look at Matthew 1, 18 to 25, because what we're looking at today is one of the most important truths in the whole Bible, actually. It's not the most, but it's one of the most important truths in the whole Christian faith. And so what we're doing here is we're just going to build on what we've been talking about starting last week. And what we saw last week is that what we did is we did an overview of the whole book of Matthew, right? And what we said is that Matthew's point in the whole book is that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited sovereign king who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. And then we looked at the first half of Matthew 1 and we saw how this plays out and how God was faithful in amazing ways through this genealogy and bringing about this long-awaited sovereign king that we desperately need. And now what we're going to see today is we're just going to see kind of the same thing, but the light's going to shine in a different direction. And today, Matthew's point is that God's plan is to redeem an upside-down people through upside-down methods. And the reason that this sounds familiar is because, as David Platt points out in his commentary, is that Matthew 1 and 2 actually has all of the major themes that Matthew shows throughout the book. He places them in Matthew 1 and 2. So he's kind of giving us an insight in the first two chapters. Hey, these themes will keep coming up throughout the gospel. So let's go ahead and read this section. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So there's a number of things in this passage that are a mystery to us and yet have profound implications for our lives. And so let's go ahead and look at how God's plan to redeem an upside-down people. Now Matthew tells us in verse 21 that Joseph is supposed to call this baby boy Jesus. And this is important for two reasons, okay? Because in the first century, giving a name was very important. You know, today we just give a name to our child because it sounds nice, or maybe somebody in our family had that name and we want to honor them with that. But for the first century, the name that they would give a child was as if they were speaking a prophetic word over their child, that maybe this will happen in their life, or they're hoping that this will happen. Or they gave a name as if to honor the God that they served. And so a name was very important. They took very special care in naming their children. The second important thing here is that the name Jesus is actually connected with the name Joshua. And both of those names mean Yahweh saves, or in other words, God saves. And so what Matthew is saying and what is happening here in the naming of Jesus is it's telling of the future that Jesus is going to have in his life, a future where the angel says that he's going to save his people from their sins. Which, if we think about it, is kind of sobering and has a ton of implications, right? Because it means that we, people who need this saving, it means that we are sinners. You see, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That means that we are sinners, that our lives are messed up, that there's something wrong with us, and that we need God himself to come in the flesh to save us. It means that we need repair, but you and I aren't able to repair it. And so God had to leave his lofty place in heaven, his place where he had complete control and complete reign, and he had to come as man, as part of his creation, in order to redeem and save a messed up people who are sinners. And so what this means is that according to the Bible, that you and I were created for a purpose. We were created to worship the sovereign creator of the universe, Yahweh, as the Israelites called him, or God, as we called him. And so everything that you and I do is supposed to be in worship to God, and it's supposed to be bringing glory to God. And this isn't because God needed something. This isn't because God was sitting up there saying, "Oh, man, I just need a world that would just worship me. I need this for myself." He did it because he's so glorious, and he wanted to do that. And he decided to create the world and humanity, and he gave us the desire to worship him above everything else, which is fitting. Because if we worship anything above God, that makes that thing God. Whatever we place above God, that is our God. So it's a good thing that God said, "No, you're created to worship me above everything else, because I am God." What we see, though, as we follow the progress in the Bible, we see that man committed treason, right? Okay, if you don't know what treason is where you're part of a group of people and you turn your backs on them. So if you've listened in the news at all in the last couple of years, you probably have heard the story of Eric Snowden, the man who was the NSA agent and blew the whistle on the NSA. And what happened? He flew off to Russia. Why did he fly off to Russia? Because if the United States found him, they would try him for treason. And if he was found guilty, they would put him to death. Because that's what we do for people who commit treason. And that's exactly what mankind has done to God. We've turned our backs on God. We were created to bring God glory in everything that we do, but instead we wanted our own glory rather than to bring God glory. Ultimately, we wanted to be our own God rather than to worship God. We wanted to be God in our own place, and we wanted to make our decisions by ourselves, and we wanted to live life our way. I mean, just look to some of our conversations, right? I mean, how many times have you ever been in a conversation and somebody says, you can't tell me what to do. I make my own decisions. I'm my own person. That's our way of saying, I'm independent. There's nobody and nothing out there that can tell me what to do, because we so much want to live independently from everybody and from God. And the Bible says that each one of us wanted this. Each one of us want to be God. It's not something that just extremely wicked people want, but rather that each one of us, including myself, is extremely wicked apart from God. And that this treason isn't the result of just one thing that we've done, but it's actually everything that we've done. It's at the core of our hearts. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about this in his book to the Romans. You know, in the first three chapters of the book, it's really a chipper book, the first three chapters, because he says, you didn't want God. You turned your back on God. You ran after another God. You wanted to be God in your own place. You exalted other things instead of following the one true God. You rather follow your own passions and desires. You thought you were wise, And then he gets to, in chapter 3, he says, guess what? No one is righteous. Not a single one of you. Every single person here has turned their backs on God. So it's a really chipper book. And he says, we're actually enemies of God, and we've opposed God. And then to top that off, Paul gets to, in Romans 14, 23, he says this in the second half of the verse. He says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So he says, anything that doesn't come from faith is sin, which is a scary thought, right? It's scary because if we think about our day, and if we're honest with one another, 90 to 95% of our day proceeds not from faith. We do 90 to 95% of our day without faith. We pump our gas without faith in God. We comb our hair without faith in God. We take a shower without faith in God. We parent our children often without faith in God. We're doing a lot of things in our day, rarely thinking about Jesus Christ and doing this because we love him and doing it in a way that shows that we love him. And sin has so blinded us that we actually have no idea that we're sinning most of the time. That we're doing these things without faith in God. Because we're living life on autopilot, just doing it our own way. And the Bible calls that treason. It says that the result of that treason, the result of not acknowledging God in our lives, is that we deserve to spend an eternity in hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a kind of grinding of teeth, in a place where there will be a constant fire burning, but we will never be consumed. I know some of you are sitting here thinking, well, I'm not that bad, I'm not that sinful, and I don't really deserve that. I mean, I don't do bad things, I'm a pretty good person. But what about your thoughts? What if we just stopped the service right now and we put all of your thoughts on the last day up on that screen? I don't think there's a single person in here that would not squirm at that thought. Bible says that we are sinful whether we know it or not and whether we want to admit it or not. And I know some of you are thinking, wow, Derek, this is awesome because, you know, it's the Christmas season. It's the season of perpetual hope and joy. And so thank you so much for this. This is really encouraging. We're supposed to be watching Hallmark movies with our hot chocolate. But the reality is that we need to see the depth of our sin in order to understand why God would use such great resources as sending his very son to die for us, to buy us out of our slavery. We need to understand how deep our sin is so we can understand, wow, you sent your son. You gave the greatest resources you could to save us. But unfortunately for many of us, we act like sin is no big deal. We act like we don't actually sin. And I know that this is true because I can ask you, what sin are you wrestling with, and you have no idea. You're clueless to your sin. We're blinded by it, and we're clueless to what's actually hurting us. And to make matters worse, we don't think our sin is that bad that we should deserve an eternity in hell. And what Paul says in Romans 6:17, he essentially is saying that without Jesus Christ freeing us from our sin, we are slaves to sin. We live obeying sin whether we want to or not. And so instead of obeying what Paul says in Romans 8:13, you know, in Romans 8:13, he tells us to put to death the deeds of the body so we will live. And so many of us, instead of obeying what he says in Romans 8:13, to put those deeds to death and to do the hard and honest work of finding out where our sin is and confessing that and getting it out of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, we just simply gloss over our sin, which means that we don't actually understand what Jesus has done by dying on the cross to take the penalty for our sins. And we don't understand what he's done in rising from the dead to give us power over our sin. Instead, we try to solve sin's problems on our own. And we do that one of two ways. The first way that we try to solve sin's problem is by pretending that we're not as bad as we are. You know, we compare ourselves to others and we think, oh, well, I'm not as bad as them. You know, they're worse than us, and I'm not that bad. And when we're doing that, we're creating two classes of people. What we're saying is, you guys down there really need this Jesus, but I'm up here, and I don't need that Jesus. I am good. I've got it together. And so this plays out by thinking that we're better than others and not realizing that we too need Jesus. And so we start to exclude people from our lives based on what they say or based on how they act or based on what they do or based on what they how they dress or whatever it is or based on their likes. We start to exclude people from our lives and from our homes. Sometimes we even want to exclude them from our missional communities, from our church. Oh, you're not what we want you to be. So we start to exclude them. And when we do this, what we're doing is we're lowering God's standard that says we must be perfect. And what we're saying is he doesn't require perfection, but rather simply a decent try, which we think that we can do on our own. And even worse is we might say, you know, Jesus, I need Jesus' help to overcome the penalty of sin, but I don't need his help to overcome sin's power in our lives. Do you realize that? Do you realize that Jesus did not come simply so you could go to heaven? That is a flat view of why Jesus came. Jesus did not come so that you could walk streets of gold. If you want to walk streets of gold, go to Dubai or somewhere like that where there's streets of gold. You can do that and save yourself a lot of time on Sunday mornings. Jesus came to free us from the penalty of sin. But he also came to free us from sin's power. You know, that desire every day, we're like, man, I wish I wouldn't have said that to that person. Man, I was so mean to them. I wish I wouldn't have said that. Jesus came to free us from that. And the other way that we try to solve sin's problem on our own is by performing. You know, we try to do enough good works in order to get God and to cover up our sins. And so we think that if I just go to church, if I just read my Bible, if I just talk to Derek, you know, today I get my one talk of with Derek today or whatever it might be, then I'm good. And what we're doing in that moment is we think that our good things can outweigh our bad things and that we'll be good enough and be able to fix our problem. But how does that work? It doesn't, right? Because we can never be good enough to cover our sins. And no matter how much you lower God's standard, you're always going to have this nagging sense that something's not right. Because God does not require a decent try or to be better than other people, but he requires a standard of perfection which none of us can achieve. And that's why Matthew is telling us that we need somebody outside of ourselves to save us from sin's penalty, which is an eternity in hell. And we need someone outside of ourselves to save us from sin's power, which controls us daily, leading us to be about our glory and not God's. And we need someone outside of ourselves to save us from sin's presence, to eventually save us from sin's presence so we can be finally free. And we need someone who's perfect and who can give us this power to overcome sin. So let's look at the second half. Let's turn to God's plan to redeem through upside-down methods. And there's two things that we see here. And the first is that we see Jesus was born of a virgin. Look at verse 18. Matthew says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but they hadn't come together yet. And so in the first century, what would happen is when you got engaged, that was legally binding. And so to break that engagement would have been a divorce. And so even though Joseph had not taken Mary to be his wife yet, and although he had not taken her home and consummated the marriage, they were legally bound to be married. So to commit an affair at any point in that time could have had huge implications. There was a couple different laws, but the most strenuous one was that she had to be stoned. And I don't mean on drugs. I mean they would pick up rocks and throw them at her until she died. And yet it's a little tricky here because Matthew says that Joseph is a just man. And many believe what he's doing is he's not going to that law, but he's actually going to maybe another law where it kind of implies that he could have divorced her quietly. and let her deal with her consequences on her own. But the interesting point here is he's doing this because he believes that she had an affair. I mean, she's pregnant. He knows he's not the dad. She had an affair. And that's what he's doing here. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. But what we see Matthew do is he's taking extreme pains to show that Mary didn't have an affair and Joseph isn't the father. That Mary is a virgin, yet she became pregnant anyways. Look at verse 23. Matthew ties what is happening to a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesies about a virgin giving birth. And that prophecy was Israel was rebelling against God, and God said, there will be a sign. What will happen is you will have destruction, and then there will be a sign, and that sign will show you that that destruction came from me. And so that's what's happening in Isaiah. And now Matthew is saying the sign is Jesus coming. So what Matthew's trying to make extremely clear for us here is that Mary really is a virgin, and yet she gave birth to Jesus, which is an incredible mystery and miracle, right? I mean, it's unfathomable. We can't understand how that could happen. And yet, because Mary gave birth to Jesus, this means that Jesus is fully man. Without this birth to Mary, Jesus wouldn't have been man. This is huge for us too, right? Because Jesus was fully human, he knows what we struggle with. You know, he had a physical body, and so he became tired. He became hungry. He had emotions, and so he experienced great distress and sadness. And look at what happened the night before he was crucified. When he was in the garden, he was praying. He knew the next day they're going to nail me to a cross. And so he's praying to God, please don't let this happen to me. Please, I don't want that to happen. It says that he was in such agony that he began to sweat drops of blood. And scientists say that that only happens in extreme cases of agony. And so what we see here is Matthew saying he was fully man. He understands our distress. He understands our hardships. He understands our struggles. And he had a mind, and he had to grow mentally like any other human would have to grow. And he became a baby. Unfortunately, I think one of our songs at Christmas lies every Christmas. You know, away in a manger, no crying he made. He was a baby, he cried. He had a stinky diaper that needed to be changed. He was a baby, and he became a man. And that's good news for us because the author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4:15. When talking about Jesus, he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knows full well our struggles. He knows full well our temptations. That's such a relief, isn't that? Because he's not standing there acting like he has no idea and he doesn't understand, but he gets it. And this also means that we now have someone that can fully represent us before God. Because Jesus is fully man and because he lived perfectly, giving God glory in all he did, and because he was king over the whole creation, like we talked about last week, he was able to be the king that we were not able to be. And because he gave himself as a sacrifice for us in our place, he can actually represent us before God. He can be our representative. So if we believe in Jesus Christ, God looks at us and we point to Jesus, and Jesus is our representative because he's fully man. So it's a good thing. It's a good thing that Jesus was man. And then we see that Jesus was born by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was born by the Holy Spirit. We started talking about this earlier, but the reverse side of the virgin birth is that Jesus was born by the Holy Spirit. That's what Matthew tells us. Look at verse 18. He says that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, the angel makes this explicitly clear, which, just to make a side note, it's interesting in the book of Matthew, if you read the first couple chapters, an angel has to come to explain the birth. If you look at the end, when Jesus rises from the dead, an angel has to come to explain his resurrection. It's because God's methods to save us are so far outside of our understanding, outside of our comprehension, he has to send an angel to help us to actually understand what's going on here. And that's what we see. But anyways, we see that Mary becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And we don't know how that happened, but we just know that it did happen. And what this means is that Jesus is fully God. And so he's fully man, but he's also fully God. He's not 50% man and 50% God. He's not kind of a little mixture of man, a little mixture of God, and let's stir it together. But he's 100% man, and he's 100% God. And to actually believe anything else is to actually not believe in Jesus. The church for centuries have called it heresy to say that he's 50% man and 50% God, or to say anything else but 100% man and 100% God. So we need to be clear about that. But this fact that Jesus is fully God has implications as well, right? It means that our sin problem needs a divine solution, that we can't fix our problem. No matter how much we try, we can't fix ourselves. We can't clean ourselves up. No one could do it but God himself. No one who's just fully man could do it. God had to come. This means that the solution to our sin problem, by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, really does work. Because not only does Jesus represent man to God, but Jesus is now saying, having died for our sins, having risen from the dead, he is now saying as God to us, I accept that sacrifice. So he's representing us to God as our attorney, but he's also representing God to us because he's fully God. And he shows God's favor to man. And this works because Jesus is outside the guilt of sin and outside the guilt of Adam. You know, the first part of the Bible, that first book is called the book of Genesis. And what we see there is we see that a man named Adam was formed. He was the first man. He was formed without sin and he was created perfect. But because he wanted his own glory, sin entered the world. And so everyone now born of man and woman has this inherited sin nature, this inherited guilt. But what we see here is that Jesus isn't born of man, but he's born of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew's using certain language to point us back to Genesis, because in Genesis 1, we see the Spirit of God actually part of the creation. So Matthew is saying, hey, remember Adam. He was perfect. There's a new Adam has come, born of the Holy Spirit. Adam, born of the Holy Spirit. New Adam has come, born of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew doesn't just allude to this, but he makes it explicitly clear. Because in verse 18, the word for birth is actually the word Genesis. So Matthew's saying, if you didn't get it, I'm telling it to you right now. Remember Genesis 1. Jesus is a new Adam. And so he doesn't have the guilt that we have. The Holy Spirit gave him this life. And now he's telling us this same Holy Spirit that gave life to Jesus is the same Holy Spirit that offers us life if we believe in Jesus. He's offering us that same life. And lastly, this means, as Matthew stated in verse 23, that Jesus is our Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. God's not some distant God who doesn't care about our lives, but rather he is intimately connected with us. He's in the nitty-gritty of our lives. And this is huge, because if we pick up where Matthew left off last week, what we see is that Matthew is telling us that we need a sovereign king who can rescue us, one who's in the line of David, but not just any earthly king. We need God himself to leave his throne above. We need God himself to come and become man and to be adopted by Joseph. Joseph wasn't his biological father, but he's his adopted father. So Jesus could actually be king of Israel. And he could actually fulfill all of the Old Testament promises. And then he can give us a freedom over sin and a freedom from sin in our lives. Matthew's saying nothing else will work. We needed a God-man to save us. We We don't need a man. We need a God-man to save us. Everything else is going to hinge on this. Everything else in the book is going to hinge on this. If you fail to believe in this or to trust in this, nothing else is going to work. It's one of those doctrines that the rest of the Bible hinges on. If Jesus is not fully man and fully God, nothing else works. He needs to be able to represent us and represent God. It's only because Jesus is God that he has power over sin, power over sickness, power over trials, and power over this world. And it's only because he's man that he can take our penalty for our sin, and he can be that representative before God. So what does this mean for us today? I think there's two things that this means for us. The first is that we must be honest about our sin. We must be honest about our sin. Whether you're a Christian or not, you need to be honest about your sin because it's serious. God takes it serious. He didn't just pay $1 million. He didn't just sell his house. He gave his very son to die for it. He takes it serious. And so we need to get over our foolish attempts at trying to perform or pretend. We need to stop acting like we're okay with our sin. And if you're not a Christian, Christmas has two ways it can play out. If you're not a Christian, Christmas can be a time where God is coming and saying, you need me. You need to believe in me. You're a sinner and you need to believe in me. But if you reject Jesus, Christmas can also be a time where God is saying, because you rejected me, you will experience judgment for your sin. So if you don't believe in Jesus today, I want to invite you, come believe in him. If you want to ask more questions, come ask more questions. But Christmas is this time where Jesus is coming and saying, either believe in me or there's judgment for that. And for those of us who are Christians, we must be honest enough to fight our sin. You know, there's an old saying that says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. I think we'd be wise and mature to take that seriously. To actually look at our sin and say, I want to get rid of sin. And so here's how we practically do that. I think for most of us, we need to create space and margin in our schedules to actually identify sin. We need to create space and margins every single day to actually identify our sin, to pray and ask God, where are we sinning? Where am I robbing you of glory? And then we need to read our Bible regularly, alone, but also within community of other people, because it's when we're reading the Bible that the Holy Spirit takes that and convicts us of sin. But we also need to do it with others, because it's when we're doing that with other people that we're convicted as well, that we're challenged. That's why I push missional communities here so much, because it's our avenue for us to do the Christian life together, both for our growth and for others to come to know Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have any program here in the church. We don't have any program because we think that the Christian life lived in community, where we are confessing our sins, we're confessing our struggles, and we're reminding one another of who Jesus is. And then as an overflow of that, we are telling others about Jesus. We think that is the only program that the Bible has. So that's why we focus on that. And so if you're not involved in a missional community, then I want to invite you to come and talk to me afterwards so you can get involved in one. But let's take our sins seriously by getting into community and talking about the Bible and about Christ and about our lives and what we're really dealing with so we can put sin to death. And the second thing is we can be honest about our sins. Not only must we be honest about our sins, but we can. The cross of Jesus Christ already outs you as a sinner. God knows you're a sinner. That's why he came. You don't have to cover up anymore and think, oh, I don't have my life together. God already knows that. That's why he came. We don't have to hide behind the fig leaves like Adam and Eve did when they experienced shame, but we can be free with God, and we can be honest with God and call out for his help, and we can be honest with one another. Can I be honest with you? I know you're a sinner. And you know I'm a sinner. That's why we need Jesus. That's why he came. And so we can actually confess to one another. And that truth should actually free us from trying to act like our life is all put together, but where we can be honest with one another and we can actually confess to God and rest in him and not ourselves. And where we can confess to one another because we don't have to fear what one another think. Because God knows it. Jesus died for it. And everyone needs to be freed from it. So let's be honest about our sin. Let's run to the sovereign King of the universe rather than be inoculated to Jesus this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, as we look at Matthew 1 and we hear a story that some of us have heard hundreds of times, Lord, I just pray that these words would not be like the Charlie Brown movie where it's just wah, 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 but that you would take those words and actually drop them deep down into our hearts, that you'd cause us to wrestle with them, you'd cause us to be challenged by them, you'd cause us to want to know more and ask questions. For those who are not Christians this morning, God, I pray that you would put a nagging sense of them to say, there's got to be something more. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, I ran after a bunch of women and sex, and I found out that there's got to be more to this life. I ran after wisdom. There's got to be more. I got all the riches of the world, and I found out there's got to be more. And I pray for those who are not Christians that that's exactly what would happen, is that they would say, there's got to be more than this. That you would show them that there is in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, where we often pretend and try to perform, and I pray that we would put that down and we would know we can be free to be honest about our sin. We can take an honest look at our lives and say, this is where I fail. We can be honest with you and we can be honest with one another, and we can begin to walk in the freedom that you give. In your name, amen.